For coming to the meeting tonight. Great to see all of you from Midland Park and our friends who have joined us from other assemblies. Thanks a lot for coming tonight, and I trust this will be a blessing to you. We're going to read together, first of all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll begin reading at verse number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse number 6. Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then, neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase." Did you ever notice before that the exact same expression occurs in two verses in a row? I think that that's God's way of putting a highlighter in your Bible. I know our Bibles are black and white for the most part, unless you have some that have red words in the gospel, but this is God's highlighting. And God wants us to know that whatever it is that has been committed to us, at the end of the day, it is God that gives the increase. Verse number 8, "Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor, for we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he build thereon, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." I'd like to just very quickly review what we did last night, and I don't believe in making long reviews, but I do believe in doing reviews, because not everybody was here last night, and the other thing is that it's easy to forget things, and it's very helpful if we just mention what we talked about. Last night, we began by talking about who God is. And we reflected on the fact that while we worship one God, that God eternally exists in three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And the reason that we began there was because we learn in the Holy Trinity that God has always enjoyed a relationship within himself. Now, you and I are a Trinity, body, soul, and spirit. And I suppose that there is some relationship within us that ties our body and our souls and our spirits together, but I certainly have no idea what it is. Do you? You'd have to be cleverer than I am to know how we work together. I don't spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. I don't spend a lot of time with what we commonly call navel gazing. I'm not too sure how humans work. I just get up in the morning and try to do what the Bible says. But this we know about God, that God has always enjoyed a relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Somebody made a good comment after meeting. I always try to bring some of the personal conversations forward into ministry meetings. And somebody made an interesting comment that the Bible often speaks about the relationship between the Father and the Son, but it doesn't really say much about the relationship between the Father and the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll give you a little homework, and I will probably be the beneficiary of this. If you can find some verses that describe that, I'd be very interested in hearing from you. And I'm sure there must be some that hint at things. So if you come up with something like that, bring it to me or email me or whatever it is, text me. I would be very interested to hear that. But primarily, the Bible describes how the Father and the Son relate to each other. That's a long way around to get to say this, that if God is a God who enjoys relationships, then when he makes man, you don't have to be a rocket scientist. If there's any rocket scientists here, forgive me for maligning your profession, but you don't have to be a rocket scientist to figure out that God is probably going to want the same thing from his creation that he has enjoyed all along before there was a creation. Is that too big a step? I don't think so. So that when God creates man, he wants to have a relationship with him. And of course, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, where God is walking with man, you know how sin disturbed that. And the story of the rest of the Bible. You want to know what the whole Bible is about? It's about this. God attempting to restore a relationship with man. And it begins with a great relationship that is broken. It ends with a horrible relationship that is restored. So the Bible actually closes in on itself in a very beautiful and wonderful and complete way. Last night, and I'm almost to the point of being done here, we talked about how God has reached out to men. And we're not talking now about salvation per se, but we're talking about how God relates to his people. And we began to talk about how in Genesis there are individuals and families that relate to God. And the characteristic of that time was that they built altars, or they built pillars, sort of memorial pillars, where they met with God and where God's presence was seen and heard and felt. Then we talked about what happened after the Exodus when Moses, I almost said Noah, when Moses brings the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, they became a nation. What was the characteristic place where God met them then? It was the tabernacle. And I threw out a bit of a challenge to everybody last night. Let's think again about the importance of the tabernacle. I'm not saying that we need to have, 3 weeks of meetings with a large golden model. I think that you can teach a lot about the tabernacle in a very simple way. The way I would do it is I would not describe it as a tabernacle because nobody uses that word. I would talk about the tent where God met with his people. Is that simple enough? I revere the words of Scripture and I revere the words of this great King James Version. By the way, did you know that this year, 2011, is the 400th anniversary of the King James Bible? And did you know that all around the world there are actually special events that are commemorating it? So if you were to type in King James Version 1611 into a Google search bar, you would discover that probably right here in this area, there are going to be some events that celebrate it. I was in New York City today. I came by a large church there, actually, and right out on the front fence they had an announcement of some lectures. I don't know what they're going to say about the Bible. I worry about that a little bit, but they're going to commemorate it. So that's just something to think about. But there are a number of events going on around the country, actually around the world, many of them in England, where the work was actually done commemorating the King James Bible. But back to my point. The point is that even if we don't use the word tabernacle, we can talk about the tent where God met his people. And there are some very wonderful things about it, but the most important thing is this. God's presence was actually there with them, in the center of his people. What a very precious thing that is. Now, what we talked about then at the end last night was that actually that nation became a kingdom. And you know about that story. They came to Samuel and they wanted a king to be like the nations. And we learned something very important there. God doesn't always give his people what is best for them. Sometimes God gives people what they asked for. And sometimes God gives his people what they deserve. And they asked for a king. God gave them Saul. That was a disaster. But you know, following that, there are kings David and Solomon. And though David was exercised to do it, Solomon built God a house. It's called the temple. And we read last night at the end of the meeting that the glory of God came down, and it filled the house, and the very presence of the God of eternity was seen in that temple. Now, there was something I was going to say at the end before I ran out of time. There are a number of temples in our Bible. I'm just going to mention a couple of them. This is extra credit for you to look up. There is Solomon's temple. That's the first temple and the great temple. Then, you know, in 586 B.C., Israel had sinned very grievously. The northern kingdom had been taken away previously. And Nebuchadnezzar came in with the Babylonians and they smashed Jerusalem to the ground and the temple was essentially destroyed. And the people of the southern kingdom went away into captivity into the land of Babylon. And you'll remember that was a miserable 70 years. You know, they said, we've hanged our harps on the willows. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? But very interestingly, Jeremiah prophesied that at the end of 70 years, God was going to bring his people back. So what do you think happened at the end of 70 years? God brought his people back because it's God that promised it. And they came back, a little group, a few thousand people under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel and later some men called Ezra and Nehemiah. And in tremendous weakness, they came back and they rebuilt a smaller version of Solomon's temple. Do you know what books of the Bible to read to find out about that? Well, you should read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But if you want to read some other books, you could read the book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah and the book of Malachi. And I know those books aren't all together in our Bible, but those books all belong to the same historical period. If you want to add two other books that belong in that period, you would add the books of Esther and the book of Daniel. Now, you will know that when you get to the book of Malachi, God is greatly displeased with his people. And the little revival that began with Ezra and Nehemiah very quickly petered out. I'm going to say some more about that before the meeting is over. But in the time that our New Testament opens, there had been an amazing building project going on in Jerusalem. Herod the king decided that the Jewish nation needed a new and renovated and remodeled temple. It actually took 40 years. Remember the play on words that the Lord Jesus used? You know, 40 years this temple was in building. Tear it down and in 3 days I will raise it up. And, you know, the people said, well, wait a minute, you know. It took 40 years to build it. How on earth is he going to raise it back up again in 3 days? But of course he was referring to his own body and the fact that his own death 3 days later would be matched with resurrection and he would rise from the dead. An amazing thing. But Herod's temple is the great temple that we are confronted with when we read the New Testament. Now, that temple was destroyed in AD 70. Now, I'm not asking you to remember all these dates. I'm just fire hosing these on you. But it's important to understand that shortly after the book of the Acts is written, the Jews made a monumental mistake. It probably ranks as one of the stupidest decisions ever made in human history. Because this little tiny defenseless nation decided to rebel against the Roman Empire. Don't ever tug on Superman's cape. You all know what that means. And don't spit into the wind either, because, you know, there's some things in life you just shouldn't do. And you shouldn't mess with the Roman Empire. And sure enough, a man named Titus marched into Jerusalem and he crushed them like bugs on a windshield. You remember that a few of them escaped out of the city of Jerusalem. They went to a place called Masada. Some of you who have been to the Holy Land have been there. I've not been there. They escaped to a fortress way up on top of a rock. The Romans promptly marched out there, surrounded the place, starved them to death. And in a final climactic act, many of them committed suicide. A very interesting event in Israel's long and storied history. I just have to tell you about the temple, and this is just a little story you won't read in most books, but this is a factual story. The Romans were so angry at the Jews for rebelling that they literally took the stones of the temple. Some of those stones, I'm told, were probably as big as this baptistry back here. I don't know how much that would weigh in stone, but I'm guessing at least a couple of tons, probably 4,000 pounds at least. They were so angry that they hauled a bunch of the stones from the temple 40 miles or so down to the Mediterranean Sea and threw them in the water. And it was just their way of going, and don't ever mess with us again. Well, I think the point was well made. And for all these 2,000 years now, there is no temple in the city of Jerusalem. Now, you will know that the book of Revelation and some other places in the Bible describe another temple that is going to be built in the future. And I'm not going to touch on that tonight, but it appears to me at least, in my simple thinking, that there is going to be another temple there. And ultimately, I believe that the Lord Jesus will reign out of that temple, and he's going to reign on the earth. I think we understand that. So I just wanted to give you that little a little lesson on the temples, because those temples in the past and then again in the future are going to be the dwelling place of God on the earth. What I want to talk about tonight is how God works in relating to his people in this present age. And in order to do that, I'm going to draw a diagram. This is the pinnacle of artistic talent that I'm going to demonstrate here, so be ready for that. It looks like this. What do you think? That is powerfully artistic. I want to pass that on to you. My son was in a meeting one time when I did that, and he said, "Dad," he said, "that doesn't look like a ministry meeting." He said, "It looks like a shark in an aquarium." I have no idea what that means, but let me tell you that from this simple diagram, we are going to learn four vital facts about how God works in testimony today. And I am going to be quite forceful in how I present this, because I would like you to remember this for the rest of your life. Not because I'm preaching. Don't misunderstand me. But I think we're going to demonstrate tonight that there are four principles, four unchanging laws that explain how God works in testimony. Now, how long has it been? It's been almost 15 minutes since I read my text. So look back at 1 Corinthians 3, and let me just read one verse to you again. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So the first point that I'm going to draw up here, by the way, these are four R's, so you'll be able to even hang your hat on a little mnemonic here. The first thing I'm going to talk about is this line that comes up here like this, and I'm going to title that line, God Raises Testimony. And that's my first R, just so you know it. God raises testimony. You know, one of the things that would be very interesting to me, Brother Carmichael, I have a question for you. I was going to ask you before the meeting. It's an easy one, so don't grimace at me. How long has the assembly in Midland Park been here, roughly?
Since 1928.
Since 1928. So essentially about 80 years. Now, I suspect that none of you were here then when that happened. If you were, I hope you were an infant, because otherwise you're really, really old. But the facts of the matter are, it would be very interesting to be able to talk to the people that formed the assembly here in Midland Park. And I don't know who they are. After the meeting, I've got an idea that some of you have forefathers that were here in Midland Park. That's just my guess. But it would be interesting to get them together and say to them tonight, look, we're mostly young people, you know, Andrew and you know, some of us, you know, we're fairly young people. Just tell us what happened in those early days in 1928. You know, I'm pretty sure I know what they would talk about. They would talk about somebody who had an interest in this area. Like, seems logical. And they might talk about gospel meetings that were held here. Did they have them in a building or a tent maybe, or a rented room? That's what was often done in those days. Maybe there was some preaching on the street corner up here. I that's very possible. And there was a lot of work went into it. There were likely many intense prayer meetings, especially as people were saved and baptized. Very likely. And I don't doubt there were probably some things that were exciting. I'm pretty sure there were probably some things that were very discouraging. Any of you who have ever worked with a new assembly, and I know there's some dear brethren here that have done that, I tell you, there's exciting times. There's some times that aren't so exciting. But here's the whole reason I'm going through this, is just this. You know what I think they would tell us? At the end of the day, in spite of all that we did, and all that we tried, and all that we contributed, the assembly here in Midland Park was raised up by God. I am absolutely confident That at the end of the day, the one thing, if they could speak from eternity to us tonight, was they want you to know this was a work of God. Kind of nice from our perspective to look back at it, isn't it? Because, you know, you might think that something is a work of God, and maybe sometimes it doesn't pan out, and you're not sure whether it's a work of God or a work of man or just an accident. But it's nice to look back 80 years and to see how God has worked. And how God has furthered the gospel. And God has preserved us until this moment. But the key issue, I can say this a lot quicker and just move on. I belabor things because I want you to remember. It is God that raises testimony. You know, one of the reasons that I'm making this point tonight is that I resent something that I hear in the broader evangelical world. And I'm not being critical of my evangelical friends. I have many friends there. But there is some language at times that is used there that I am concerned about. And it is this. That somehow we plant testimony. Now, I have asked some of my friends, I say, where do you get that language from? They say, well, Mr. Shutt, that's very simple. We just turn to 1 Corinthians 3, and we read Paul say, I have planted Apollos water, God gave the increase. See, that men plant assemblies. No, they don't. The planting that Paul was doing here was the preaching of the gospel. Has everybody got that? The planting that is described here is evangelizing the Word of God. And it is God ultimately that saves souls. It is God that gathers them together. It is God that raises testimony. Don't tell me about church planting teams. That expression is not found in the Bible. And I'm not being mean to people who say that. You know me better than that. I appreciate everything that is done for God, even if I don't agree with the title over the top of it. But I'm trying to be a good theologian and just say, listen, we don't raise up testimony. We may do a great deal of work, but authentic testimony is raised up by God himself. Just a quick analogy on that point, and I just want to make this. You see, what we say about public testimony is also equally true about personal testimony. So when you got saved, when you came to know Jesus Christ, who did that? Was that you? Or was that God? Well, I hope there's no disagreement in the room about that point. I was converted to God through a little verse in Ephesians chapter 2 that ends up like this. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. But salvation is God's work. And when God raised you up to be a testimony to him, who did the work? I'll tell you who did it. God did 100% of it. Is that clear? Of course it is. I want to tell you that it is God that raises testimonies. Now, I want to read another verse with you. I want you to turn to 1 Timothy. I'm getting worried about my pen here, but that's all right. We'll work with it. 1 Timothy now, and we want to read in chapter 3, first of all. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we're going to learn about a second part of our little chart here. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse number 15. 1 Timothy 3 and 15, Paul writes, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now drop your eye down to chapter 4, because he's going to continue this theme about behavior in the house of God. Verse number 12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers in word, in conversation, that is way of living, in love, charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance, that is, give diligence to, thank you, give diligence to reading. That is the public reading of the Word of God. Give attendance, give diligence to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 15, meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. I'm reading all this for verse 16. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine, the teaching of the word of God. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save. That is the word for preserve. I'll come back to that in a moment. Save thyself and them that hear thee. You do know, by the way, that the word save in our Bible has two meanings. For example, the Bible says that a woman will be saved in childbearing. Does that mean that her sins are forgiven by having a baby? Of course it doesn't. It means that she will be preserved by keeping the role that God has given to her. So preservation is also a meaning for the word salvation. And what this is saying is this. Pay attention to the word of God and continue in it, because if you do, you will preserve yourself and you will preserve the people in the assembly around you. That leads me to a second point. And it's this little section of the chart right here. And I'm just going to title this very simply, Scripture Regulates, that's my second, R, Regulates, Testimony. How is it that the assembly has survived in Midland Park for 80 years? Now, don't anybody take any offense at what I say next. I am simply speaking hypothetically. I would say this in Stark Road. I would say this at home where I live. I would say this in Livingston. I would say this in wherever you're from. Are we here because we're more spiritual than other people? I hope you know the answer to that. Are we here because we're smarter than other people? I'm not giving out IQ tests tonight, but you know, one of the great joys of going away to college is finding out that there are a whole lot of people that are a whole lot smarter than you are. Is it because we've had the best preachers or the best elders, or we've just made perfect decisions every single time we've done something? Have we worked harder? Are we here because we're awesome? Let me tell you something. We are here in the measure that we have obeyed the Word of God. That's really simple. You know, when I come to the book of Revelation, I'm actually going to read a verse there in a couple of minutes. We're going to discover that testimony is not a permanent thing in any given place. God can take away, I'm using the language of Revelation, God can take away the lampstand. God can remove testimony when there is disobedience. So we're not here because we're smarter or more spiritual or because we've had better leaders or better preachers or better programs or spent more money. We're here because God raised us up in the first place. Point one. We're also here because we have been regulated and preserved in some measure by obedience to the Word of God. I would speak with great humility in this regard that none of us have obeyed the Scriptures the way we should. Anybody object to that? None of us have done all that we ought. I take the words that the Lord Jesus spoke in the Gospels. We ought to say that we are unprofitable servants. Honestly, an honest assessment of ourselves isn't all that great. The fact of the matter is that we have been preserved when we obey God's word. And God honors that. And you know, I think that the people who saw this assembly formed many years ago, I think there's something that would bring them a great deal of joy. I don't know what people in heaven see. Do you know what people in heaven see? Well, I think they see the Lord Jesus. But beyond that, I have no idea. I wonder if they see what we're doing here. I wonder about that. Maybe. But if they could see us, you know, I'm just going to speak from the cuff, but I think they would be pleased that 80 years later, yeah, we drive different kinds of cars. You know, we may wear different head coverings. Some of us, you know, there may be variations in how we dress. I don't think these chairs date to 1928.
I was in an assembly one time that had a carpet, I think, that dated to 1928, but thankfully not in Midland Park. But you know what I'm talking about. I mean, sure, there's changes, but the core values of the assembly are unchanged. What's the first meeting of the week? Breaking of bread. What is that important meeting that we were thinking about at the conference? The preaching of the gospel. So glad that there's a regular gospel meeting in Midland Park, you know. And every assembly that does, we desperately need it. I'm glad there's a prayer meeting. And I'm glad that the Bible is studied and taught from. I'm glad that there are exercised people about reaching out to others and working in the community around us. I think those men and women would be pleased. I really do. Well, how did we get from there to here? Well, I'll tell you. It's by obeying the Word of God. Scripture regulates testimony. And let me just give a commercial then at this point. That's why it's so important that we read the Word of God. You know, I have no doubt that the older Christians here know their Bibles. They come from a generation where reading was common. Whether or not they read as much as they think they should have, they come from a world where reading was the primary way of acquiring information. But we live in the digital age now. And I don't care how many Nooks and Kindles and iPads are sold, the reality is that in general, people are not reading like they used to. This has become the era of the screen and the image, not of the word and of the book. Let me ask you a question. If we all stop reading, where will we be in another 80 years? What is it that's going to regulate us? What is it that's going to preserve us? You see, you can't live on other people's convictions. You know, when my children were little, they did what they did because Dad told them to and Mom told them to. But the day came when they became adults and they moved out of my home. And I no longer have any direction in their life. What has to happen? Well, they need to develop values themselves. That I'm not there to make decisions for them. They need before God to establish what's right for them and what's right before God. And it's a wonderful thing to have godly leadership in an assembly. Wonderful to have men who know the Word of God and teach it. I want to tell you something. You know, unless you and I do the same for our generation, testimony is going to fail. So I want to encourage you to be Bible readers. And that means you're going to have to turn off your iPod, and you have to turn off the radio and the TV. You can't read with a lot of other stuff going on. It's hard to concentrate. I don't think that Albert Einstein came up with E equals MC² while he was, you know, listening to the Grateful Dead and playing Grand Theft Auto on the side. I don't think that happened. I think he was focused on what he was doing. You need a quiet place in your life to hear what God has to say and to commune with Him. And I know that in our noisy world, I have a friend who says that the devil's number one enemy of souls today is noise. And I think he's got a great point. That as long as you're being inundated with a tsunami, I'm trying to be relevant here, but a tsunami of noise, how do you ever hear the still, small voice of God? And so just a little practical encouragement here for everybody. Let's carve out some space in our life where the electronics are turned off. Put the iPhone in some other room so that if somebody texts you, you won't feel obligated to turn from your Bible to answer it. And I know I'm being very simple here, but I'm very practical. We need to read the Bible. We need to learn what it says. We need to apply it in our life because it is Scripture that regulates testimony. It regulates me personally. It regulates what the assembly does here. I need to hurry on because I want to talk about a third point. Let's look at the book of Revelation, if you would with me, please, just for a minute. And I almost hate to read this, but we're going to. This is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 14. You know that there's a list of seven local assemblies that are written to here. I'm going to read about the last one, although I could read about the others. Verse 14 of Revelation 3, and under the angel of the church in Laodicea, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou art hot or cold. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot or cold, I will spew thee, I will spit thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. There's another section on this chart, and it is this one right here. You'll notice that it does not go down with the same speed that it went up. It is a gradual decline. But sadly, it still ends at the same baseline of no or greatly diminished testimony. Let me write something up here. And I'm going to be quite serious for a couple of minutes because this is a serious topic. God raises testimony. Scripture regulates and preserves testimony. Let me just make this real simple. Here's the third R. Sin ruins testimony. All of us know about that in our own lives, don't we? I'm not talking about some great catastrophic sin that requires being put out of a local assembly or something like that. But you know, when you and I are not right before God in our Christian lives, it really spoils our testimony, doesn't it? It's hard to talk to other people when there's a problem in my own life. You know that. I mean, I'm not saying anything that you don't know about. Sin gets in the way of fellowship with God. Sin gets in the way of worshiping God. Sin gets in the way of serving God. Sin gets in the way of serving God's people. Sin gets in the way of preaching the gospel. Sin messes up families. Sin ruins everything. If that's true in all those areas, imagine what sin does in a local assembly. You'll remember that in Corinth, you can read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, sin had reared its head in such a way that there was not only sin on the part of an individual, but there were other people who were saying, oh, that's quite all right. It was not merely the commission of the sin, it was the acceptance of the sin. And Paul said, listen, you have got to deal with this, because if you don't, I'm going to come with a rod. There is judgment that is going to come from God. And that's really the point of what we read in Laodicea. You say you're this. I know your works. And you're this. And unless you repent, the lampstand will be taken away. You know, I did something deliberately here. I want to point this out. I didn't draw a straight line. I drew a gradual line. Because I want to make a really important point. And if you remember a couple things I say, I'd like you to remember this among them. Christians and testimony rarely suffer great catastrophic problems in a vacuum. Let me say that again. Great catastrophic failures in Christian testimony rarely occur in a vacuum. Let me just tell you how they happen. If you want to write down a little motto and put it in your Bible and look at it about once a week, this one will do you a world of good. All great Christian catastrophes begin with small, unconfessed sin. Let me go over that again. All great Christian catastrophes begin with small, unconfessed sin. You ever have that problem in your life? Mm-hmm. I have. You know? Maybe just stop reading for a week or two. Stop praying. And pretty soon it's kind of easy to stop coming to meeting even, or whatever. But the thing is that it's something that starts out rather small, but as it progresses, my conscience is deadened and my appreciation of God's will is lost. My sense of the Holy Spirit within is now muted. And great Christian catastrophes do happen. They
always happen as a result of small unconfessed sin. That's why Paul wrote so urgently to the church in Corinth. Because if one man could be in the assembly with his sin, and I'll admit it was a very egregious sin, then that man being tolerated would lead to others tolerating sin. And the end result would be catastrophic. The assembly in Corinth would cease to exist. Now, I know this is some straight talk, but I think we all ought to just ask ourselves tonight, where am I personally on this curve? You know? In my own Christian life. Am I starting to tolerate things? Things maybe that I didn't used to? Is it that maybe I wouldn't watch a TV program because there was too much swearing? Or there were dirty jokes and I was really careful about it, but you know, I just want to fit in. I'm not doing it, I'm just looking at it, and maybe I'm at a point now where I can look at things that are absolutely filthy and I don't even notice it. What's happened? Well, I've started down the slippery slope of sin. What about the local assembly? What if there are things that we just have said, well, you know, it'll cause too much heartbreak and it'll just be too hard to confront and you know, they probably aren't going to change anyway and so, you know, let's just all get along and all, you know, let's all just, you know, there is a slippery slope of sin that leads to great catastrophe. And I didn't come to Midland Park to somehow point fingers at anybody here. I don't know your business here. I don't want to know your business here. If I knew what was going on in Midland Park, I couldn't preach freely, so please don't tell. But the bottom line is, sin ruins testimony. I'm going to tell you very quickly about this last one, and I'll just write it up here very quickly. Grace restores testimony. Is there anybody here that's glad of that? I'm going to tell you, this man right up here is very glad of that. Is there anybody that would be here personally as a Christian apart from the restoring grace of God? I don't even have to ask the question. That's rhetorical. None of us would be, unless you've only been saved a week. Listen, we're here because God is good in spite of ourselves. You know why the assembly in Midland Park is here? Did I tell you that too? Because God is a God of restoring grace. There doubtless been problems in the assembly. I have no idea what they are. I have a clue. But, you know, instead of allowing the assembly just to fall apart, God has graciously preserved it. I don't know because I don't know the stories. If you were in Detroit, I'd tell you some stories about our home assembly. Well, maybe I wouldn't. But the bottom line is this. Every assembly's had its problems. Every assembly has. And the reason that we're here is not only because God raises us up and God preserves us through his work, but when we fail, God is a God of restoring grace. I'm really thankful for that. And the reason I mention that is because I asked you to think about where you were on this slope. And whether we're here or here or here or maybe way down here, it'd be a good thing to ask God to restore us. That'd be a good exercise for the next prayer meeting. Maybe take a whole prayer meeting and just collectively confess our sin and our failure and the amount that we have drifted away from God and the degree of lukewarmness that has crept into our hearts. You don't have to name specific things, but be honest with God. Do you think he doesn't know already? It'd be a good thing to spend an hour as an assembly praying that God would restore us. Restore us to fidelity to himself and to his word. To obedience to what we know we should do. Wonderful thing. Remember what David wrote? Some of the sweetest words in all the Bible. Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. God is waiting for the confession of sin. God is waiting for the acknowledgement of our weakness and our failure because God is predictable. That's what I love about God. You can depend on it. And when there is confession of failure, grace restores testimony. Now, you might think that you're going to get out 8 minutes early, but you're not. Unless you want to leave, in which case I can't stop you, and I wouldn't try if I could. But I want to do a quick
test to see if what I have taught here is actually true. I mean, anybody can draw a beautiful artistic masterpiece, and most people could probably come up with 4 points that all start with R, but does that mean it's true? That's a good question. So let me take you through the Bible at a whirlwind pace and see if I can prove to you that this is actually the pattern that occurs in all the Bible. Let's start with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So there's a man down in Ur of the Chaldees, and he decides one day, you know what I'd like to do? I'd like to become monotheistic. You learned what that meant last night. And I'd like to go 1,000 miles to the land of Israel and serve the one living and true God from heaven. Y'all went to Sunday school, right? Y'all ought to be doing this. That isn't what happened at all. God reached into that man's life and he raised him out of his idolatrous background. God, where are we at in the chart? Oh yeah, right over here. God was raising testimony. And you'll remember that in Abraham and his sons, when they obeyed God, there was great blessing. But by the time of Jacob and his sons, what do we find? Well, that 11 of them, or 10 of them, were some of the most miserable wretches ever to walk the planet. And sin was ruining testimony. And the end of the book of Genesis, dear me, you've got Joseph's bones in a coffin. Looks like testimony is all finished. Well, that brings us to the book of Exodus, doesn't it? I told you I'm going to have to hurry. I'm not going through all 66 books. But I want you to think about three more men. I want you to think about Moses and Aaron and Joshua. So let me tell you a Sunday school story. One day, Moses is out in the wilderness watching sheep. That's got to be exciting, especially when you do it for 40 years. And if you've never taken care of sheep, I can warn you that it's not all that exciting. So one day, Moses says, you know, we need some excitement in this place. Here's what I'd like to see a bush catch on fire and not be burned up. Well, no, you're supposed to be doing this. But that's not what happened. Moses was starting in on year 41 when God reached down and did something extraordinary. Where are we at in the chart? Oh, right over here. God raised his testimony. God, through Moses, led his people out of Egypt. At Mount Sinai, God gives them the law, and they say, all that the Lord hath commanded us, we will do. And they build the tabernacle, and they move to the promised land. You know what's happening? The word of God is regulating testimony. And then we get to the book of Judges. Do you like the book of Judges? The book of Judges. I saw somebody grimace back there. Yeah, the book of Judges is a tough book to read. It really is. Actually, you know how it ends. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes. It doesn't sound like obedience to the word of God to me. And instead of being victorious and conquerors in the promised land that God had given, I'm not over-dramatizing this one bit. They're perched up on top of the mountains, watching the Philistines run everything down in the valleys. And you couldn't find a more complete scene of defeat and failure in testimony to God. You know why? Because sin ruins testimony. But does the Bible end with the book of Judges? No, it doesn't. Because there are three more men that come on the scene, Samuel, and I'm omitting Saul for a moment, but David and Solomon. By this time, you ought to be ready for my methodology, because you remember that great Sunday school story about the boy Samuel who was in that old tabernacle tent thing with this old man Eli, and he said, man, there ain't much excitement in this place, and what I'd really like to do is go back to my little bedroom, and I'd like for God to speak to me tonight. It's okay. You won't be Pentecostal if you shake your heads. That isn't what happened. Now, the little boy was just going to bed, and God spoke. And he spoke more than once. Pretty incredible, isn't it? And where are we at on the chart? God's raising up testimony. And what a testimony he raised up. Because you have men like David and Solomon who are major contributors to the record of the Holy Scriptures. And under their leadership, the nation of Israel becomes dominant in the region. And the glorious temple is built and the worship of God goes forward. Because Scripture regulates testimony. But I come to the end of the book of 2 Chronicles and I discover that what had started so gloriously is in a total mess. Because Solomon did something stupid. He didn't collect coins, he collected women. There's a note to all of you. Not a good idea. And by the way, he collected horses too. And if any of you have ever paid the feed bill or the vet bill, you'll understand that collecting horses is almost as bad as collecting women. And God had told him not to do either one, and he did both of them, just for good measure. And he died, are you listening? He died a wicked old man. Kind of a cautionary tale, isn't it? For some of us who are getting older. The possibility of failure is always near. So, sin ruins testimony. But what do I find? I find three more men in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. I already talked about them. I won't go through the Sunday school routine. It's getting old. But God raises testimony again. It's a weak and feeble testimony. The enemies of Israel said, you know, if a fox runs on their wall, it'll fall down. A lot of commentators say that that was sarcasm. I don't believe that for a minute. I think it was an accurate description of their weakness. They were small. They were weak, but they were a little remnant testimony for God. God is raising testimony again. You remember the story of Ezra with the pulpit of wood. Every time I preach behind a wooden pulpit, I like it. I was in Vancouver and they had one made out of lucite. I hated it. The Bible says a pulpit of wood. I'm teasing. But the bottom line is this, what was going on? Scripture was regulating testimony. But by the end of the book of Malachi, God says, shut the doors to the temple. I don't want you to come. The garbage that you're bringing and putting on my altar isn't even edible as food, much less acceptable as a sacrifice. And the book of Malachi, if you think the book of Judges is rough, read the book of Malachi. I mean, it is depressing. Because sin ruins. But then again, aren't you glad that there's more than one testament to our Bible? And I'm not going to take you through this now. You know where I'm going. God raises testimony again. And through the leadership of Peter and James and Paul and others, testimony is raised up again. And there is the lovely period of the book of the Acts where Scripture is regulating testimony. But I have come to the book of Revelation where God is threatening seven local churches that he's going to yank his presence. You say that's sort of coarse language. I know, that's almost exactly the way he describes it. I'm going to remove the lampstand unless you repent. Sin ruins. You know, we live in an extraordinary day and age. I personally believe that we are living in a time that is leading very shortly to the Lord's coming. And God has wonderfully, in the last 150 years or so, raised up local assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And I'm so thankful that He did that. I'm not going to take you tonight. I was here a few years ago and we talked about the history of assemblies and I talked about men like Donald Ross and Donald Monroe and John Smith and John Gill. John Gill working in Boston. Some of these men working not far from here. Men who brought the gospel here. Men who taught believers baptism. Men who saw local assemblies formed by God's grace. God planted them, but they were involved in the work. And we are the inheritors. We are the recipients tonight of God raising testimony. We also have been preserved by the Word of God. And I would say that just the regular assembly teaching and Bible studies have been wonderful preservatives, haven't they? I'm sure you must agree. And God has kept us in measure, predicated on our obedience to His Word. But I'm going to close now with just a solemn reminder. You know, most of the great revivals of the Bible lasted 100 years or less. And you know, this thing we're doing here has lasted a long time. Maybe not just the assembly in Midland Park. The assemblies have been working in North America since the 1870s. We're 130 some years, 140 years in assembly life. in the U.S. and Canada. And I just want to say this. Let's all think about this, that God raises testimony. Let's remember and be exhorted by this, that Scripture regulates testimony. But let's never forget that sin has the capability of ruining testimony. There's nothing automatic. Will you forgive me for some straight talk just for 2 minutes as I close? There's nothing automatic about the assembly in Midland Park. We are always one generation away from total failure. That's why we need to be careful about our lives. That's why we need to be careful about our families. That's why we need to be careful about preaching the gospel clearly. That's why we need to be careful about who we receive to the local assembly. We need to be careful about what we teach. We need to be careful about how we treat each other. By the way, almost all assembly failure has never been because of doctrine. It's been because of personal problems. That ought to be a cautionary note. Assemblies don't struggle with division over doctrine. They struggle with divisive personalities. Let's make sure that we love one another with pure hearts fervently. Let's make sure that we don't let little disagreements between us grow into big problems. There's somebody here tonight and you haven't shaken hands with them for a couple of weeks, go give them a big hug at the end of the meeting. It'll surprise them to death, but they might hug you back. You know? Don't be afraid to say, I'm sorry. Don't be afraid to say, I'm wrong. Don't be afraid to say, I love you. Because, you know, sin and coldness ruin testimony. My prayer tonight would be that all of us would learn these points and learn them well. And that wherever we are in our experience, above all, that we might pray that God will restore us, lift us again, do His first work of raising us up so that we can live together and serve together as local assemblies for the glory of God and the Lord Jesus. Let's pray.